I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Acts and the 16th chapter. Acts chapter 16. We come this morning again to another installment in our study of the life of Timothy, and especially now to see Timothy in Philippi. In Philippians 2:22, the apostle wrote of Timothy to that church saying, "You know his proven character." Well, indeed they did, because they knew Timothy personally. In fact, he was there at the very beginning of that church, as well as times after that. Well, I want to begin with just a brief consideration of how Timothy, along with Paul and Silas, first went to Philippi. Now, we noted in our study last week from Acts 16:6 how they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and how churches were planted there in those regions. But now, the King James and the New King James sound like it was after this, and notice the wording there at the end of verse 6 of Acts 16, it was as if it was after this that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. However, other translations, and indeed many commentators, say no, actually they're going to the region of Galatia was because they had been hindered from going to that province of Asia. Listen to the words of New American Standard. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. That is, since they couldn't go to that province, well, we'll go here instead. And they had an open door so to do by way of the gospel going forth, especially with so many conversions, etc. Well, how is it that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit? Was it by some direct revelation that they received? After all, Silas was himself a prophet, and the Apostle Paul was an apostle, a recipient of direct revelation. So how is it? Was it that they received word? But if it was by direct revelation, you'd think that they would be told more as to where they are to go, not simply, no, you're not allowed to go into the Asia, into that province. Well, that word that is here translated forbidden in verse 6, that sounds like a clear prohibition, but in actual fact, more than once, the word is translated hinder. And it could simply be, if what Paul referred to in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, that it's because of a physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you there in Galatia at first. Some kind of physical matter that had come upon Paul and had hindered him from his original plan. The language certainly sounds like, you know, Paul had other plans there when he's writing to the Galatians. You know, I plan on going somewhere else, and yet this physical infirmity, I was hindered by the providence of God, and therefore I stayed there with you folk in the region of Galatia, came there, spent time, preached the gospel while he was there. Well, whether or not that's exactly what is being referred to in Acts 16:6, at the very least we can say this, that God hindered, that the Apostle Paul wanted to go to the province of Asia. That was his plans. God altered his plans, and God did so for good reason. As I've already said, great blessing followed. We know from what Luke goes on to say in Acts 18, how there were disciples in both Phrygia and in Galatia. More than that, we know from Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, that there were many conversions to the point of a number of churches being established, as we pointed out last week. Well, if that is a correct understanding of why they were in Galatia, because the Holy Spirit had providentially hindered them from going on, in any event, what Paul goes on to say next wasn't something that happened right away. Notice Acts 16:7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so here it is, some time had passed in Galatia before they made their way toward Mysia and then attempted to go into Bithynia. Bithynia was another Roman province, perhaps more significant, more cosmopolitan. The commentator F.F. Bruce refers to it as the highly civilized province of Bithynia, with its Greek cities and its Jewish settlements. So perhaps a more significant place. Humanly speaking, it would make sense. Paul says, well, what are we going to do? Let's just go on through this area. We're going to go to that province. There's so many people there, and it's quite strategic that we should go there. And so off we go, and yet some way or another, the Holy Spirit forbid them. They tried. They really made effort to go there, but we're not told how it is, whether it was by direct revelation or whether it was by providence. One way or another, it was clear the Spirit forbid it. Now, being hindered, then they traveled a straight line to Troas, which is a seaport in Mysia. We don't know how long they were there. Certainly, when it says in verse 8 how, notice that please, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and then next we read of this vision and off they go. Sounds like they might not have been there long, but we can say this, brethren, that there were, when they came back through there in Acts 20, there was a church established in Troas already. Could it be that Luke is, again, like he did when he made reference to Galatia, he's severely abridging this thing. He's leaving out so many details about what happened while they were there in Troas. We don't know. At the very least, we do know that there were believers there in Troas. Later, a church was established. But even on this occasion, they pick up this man, Luke. You're familiar, I trust, in the reading of the book of Acts, how you have it changed from they to we, back to they, and then to we again, right? And all that's, of course, indicative of the fact that Luke wasn't with the Merleon. Then we come to Troas, lo and behold, here's the we section, and then later it's back to they, and then later again it's back to we. So it's underscoring. They picked up Luke, at least, while they were in Troas. We know nothing about his background except that he was a doctor and proved to be a pretty good historian. But apart from that, we don't know. But at least they did pick up Luke there. Now, it was in Troas, though, that Paul received that direct revelation. Notice verses 9 and 10. And let me just say, I'm endeavoring to actually preach through all of Acts 16 this morning. And you may well question my wisdom or even my sanity, but we're going to be looking more at what the Scripture says and me making fewer comments. So just to give you a heads up on that. Notice verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia, modern-day Greece, it is Europe. In fact, this is the first going forth of the gospel to Europe. We take it for granted. Yeah, Europe and the gospel. But, well, this was the first goings of the gospel there. And though the vision was given to Paul, I find it interesting that we're told in verse 10 that after that, we sought to go to Macedonia. The Lord has called us to preach there. Not just Paul, but obviously Silas and Timothy and Luke. All of them are in this way called to go and preach there. And it would almost sound like it's a matter of discussion. We concluded, yeah, this is right. Certainly, Silas and Timothy and Luke agreed wholeheartedly. And therefore, verse 11, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. You know, you get these words, immediately and straightway, a straight course. They readily obeyed. They're on their way now. Unlike our day, God gave in that time direct revelation to some, not to all, but to some. And the Apostle Paul clearly was a recipient of that direct revelation here, this vision he has in the night. But I say that to say this, even in Paul's case, it was not always by way of direct revelation. Rather, what we find is Paul planning, giving thought as to where is best, and then going in that direction. He tries to go to Asia. It makes sense to go to the province of Asia. It's a well-populated place. Then Bithynia. Let's go there. It's very cosmopolitan, very strategic, good population. Need to go there. Even this going straight way to Troas, we're not told that he had direct revelation. You can't go into Bithynia and instead go to Troas. No, they just said, well, this seems to be the best place to go. It certainly appears, brethren, like the Apostle Paul was at times ready to go in a direction other than what God had intended. You could call it missteps. You could call it a misreading of what was the right course. But in any event, he really intended, in fact, the word, he tried, he essayed, the old King James, he really tried to go to Bithynia. And he would have gone there had God not in some way prevented him. Paul's plans surely were with the best of intentions. I mean, he's out to glorify God and to do good to souls by the preaching of the gospel. Is there a problem with that? Well, there's no problem with that. In fact, the province of Asia and Bithynia, as I've said, they appeared to be the best places to go. All this population, all this strategic location, so many people passing through, and the needs in these places certainly warranted Paul going there with the gospel. They were in great darkness. They needed gospel light. And it's not like God had something against the people in Asia, the province of Asia, because later Paul did go there, spent an extended time there, Ephesus, and in fact, all Asia, that is those in that province, were told, heard the gospel because of Paul's time there later. In fact, even in Bithynia, he wasn't allowed to go there, but it wasn't because God didn't want to do good to people in Bithynia. When Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, remember he's writing to Christians, to churches in five Roman provinces. One of them is Asia. Bithynia is another one, as well as Galatia. So the point is, God did do a work there somehow in time by way of conversions and churches being planted. And though it seemed like the right thing to do, and though Paul's desire was perfectly right, yet it was not the right time in God's plan to go either to Asia or to Bithynia. And yet the Apostle Paul, recipient of direct revelation as he sometimes was, he didn't know it wasn't the right time in God's providence until after the fact, until after he had seriously tried to go to these two different provinces, showing us, brethren, that he didn't always get clear word from heaven. Now, Paul, you go here. Now, Paul, you go here. No. And of course, we've no reason to expect that ourselves. You're familiar with that passage, James chapter 4, when James there says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such city, we're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to make a profit. Well, James is not condemning going to such and such a city. He's not condemning making a profit. He's not condemning planning on making a profit, but rather what he is going after is leaving God out of our thoughts in our planning. And he says, whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and such. Well, that teaches us, firstly, that our Lord is always in control, but it also means that we're to live not only with that recognition of God's sovereignty, but that sweet submission to his will. And that's what we see in these verses, Acts 16, 6 through 10. Paul is thinking it through. Where's the best place to go? And then that's where he would go. Now, we can imagine that the apostle prayed for direction. He prayed for God's blessing. It's obvious that he was certainly submissive. But he didn't just sit around waiting for, if God will just give me a sign, then I'll go to such and such place. If I'll get some kind of word from heaven, then I'll know where I'm going to go next. That's not what we see here, brethren. Quite contrary. He thought it through. And then he went, doing what he could, trusting God to direct and bless. And God did direct and bless. God at times directed very clearly by providence, not word from heaven. He writes in Galatians 4:13, you know, it was because of that physical infirmity that I ended up preaching the gospel to you at first. I'd plan on going somewhere else, but I'm laid aside, and here I am in the region of Galatia because of whatever that physical issue was. And at times it's God directing even by way of hindrances. Nope, that door is shut for you. Well, brethren, should it be otherwise with us? It's right to think, to plan, to prepare, and especially to seek God, looking to His Word. In fact, we could even draw from this passage that it's right to consult with others, to talk to those who are in the know. That's why I think it's interesting when we're told that Paul had this vision in the night, come to Macedonia and help us. That then Luke writes, and we thought about, God's called us. There was an agreement. There was some discussion going. Was that what Paul was doing? Fellows, here's what I think. What do you think? I don't know. But the point is, doing everything we can to seek God's guidance, direction, and then trusting Him to direct us by His Word, by His people, and by His providence. Not leaning on our own understanding, we're trusting the Lord with all our hearts. In all of our ways, we're acknowledging Him, and He will direct our paths. If you're wondering where that's found, it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then in trusting Him, don't sit around waiting for some sign. Look for opportunities and buy them up, doing what we can and that which appears best and in line with wisdom and Scripture and seeking counsel from others. Much like Paul wrote to the Colossians when he says, be wise in your walk towards those who are without, redeeming the time. The idea is buying up your opportunities. That's what they come. Or I think in terms of an Old Testament passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where he says, sow your seed in the morning. In the evening, don't withhold your hand. Yeah, sow seed then in the evening as well. Who knows which will prosper? Maybe both of them alike. Buying up the opportunities that God sets before us to live to His glory, to let our light so shine before men they see our good works and glorify Him. And know that if God closes a door, if God hinders your plan, well, He's still directing you. Right? He's still giving you direction, and it's for good reason when you think of all that was accomplished, not only in Phrygia, but especially in Galatia. The gospel going forth, and so many being saved, churches being established in Galatia, because God hindered Paul's plans. And of course, too, they're now going to Philippi, as we will see. It's because God hindered the plan to go to Bithynia. And even bringing them there to Troas, lo and behold, they get another worker here. They get Luke, what a useful man he proved to be. Isn't providence as much the work of God as direct revelation? Right? It's the God who speaks, who gave us His Word, who also does direct, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. From Psalm 48, I think it is, verse 14, talks about God is our guide even unto death. Or Psalm 23 and verse 3, the Lord our shepherd leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He does direct us, brethren. Well, this is what Timothy could see going on, even by way of these hindrances. And he needed to learn this of God's providence and direction, not only for his own ministry, but for his own Christian life. And so do we. So, that's sermon number one, okay? Now then, let's come back to Acts 16. Now, in verses 9 through 11 then, they're heading to Macedonia. Yet there's no indication that God said, go to Philippi. It's simply they've concluded that we're called to go to Europe. We're called to Macedonia, but Macedonia's a big place. Europe's a big place. They're not told exactly where, and therefore we find them again doing what appears best, another case of it, in their sight. Notice verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying there in that city for some days. This appeared the right way. No indication that God said go to Philippi. But this is, it's a major city. Cosmopolitan. It's strategic. If you're going to reach this area, start there. So many people there. Don't go off in the back of the woods somewhere where you're not going to find anybody. Go right there. But then we read the words in verse 13. Notice. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This evidently was a place known by Jews where they would meet to worship God on the Sabbath. You recall how the Apostle Paul would go to Jews first. We'll see that even when we come to chapter 17 of Acts, going to Thessalonica, to the synagogue. Well, there was no synagogue there. Presumably, you had to have at least 10 Jewish males in order to have a synagogue. Maybe there wasn't that many men in Jewish men in Philippi at that time. There were certainly some women, though, because we read here it's the women who had gathered. And so Paul and the others had come, and Luke says, we spoke. It wasn't just simply Paul speaking to those women there at that place by the river, but rather we, that would include Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And right away the Lord blessed, notice verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, over in the province of Asia, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, or the word could simply be, some translations have it, if you judge me to be a believer in the Lord, but faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. Sounds like she said more than just that. But anyway, here is a woman. She's judged to be faithful to the Lord, a believer on the Lord. Now, in describing her as a one who worshiped God, it's probably telling us she was a Jewish proselyte. She's at that place where Jews would gather to worship, a Gentile who had become a Jew. And it was probably her business in purple fabric or purple dye that brought her from her native Thyatira to there in that city of Philippi. And brethren, don't we see God's hand of providence in her coming to true faith in Christ? Not only those many providences involved in bringing Paul and the others to Philippi and then to that place of prayer, but beyond that, her background, this is a lady who's from a province of Asia, right? That's all the way across the sea there. And then her vocation. That she's obviously come there, it would seem, at least obvious, that she's out selling her wares, whether it's dye or fabric. But she had some knowledge of Jehovah, the true and living God, becoming a proselyte. And of all places to go, she'd come to Philippi. And then, coming there to that place by the river where the Jewish women were accustomed to meet, being there at that specific day, at that particular time, and hearing Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. What luck, huh? What luck? No, what wonderful providence. All of this, God working all things according to the counsel of his will, also is to bring this woman and her household under the gospel to do a wonderful work. But having said that, we also see that providence bringing her under the sound of the gospel wasn't enough. Something more is needed here. The Lord must work directly on her. You know how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. He made it effectual. In fact, there's that effectual calling sinners to Christ by the gospel. And then there's that new birth, that raising to spiritual life, imparting spiritual life. And so with Lydia. Providence has brought her under the sound of the gospel. Wonderful. But that's not what saved her. Again, notice the wording in verse 14. This certain woman who's there, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Brought there by providence, but then God in grace gave her an understanding. It would also speak of a disposition or a willingness to hear and to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord opened her heart. a great work of grace. Salvation, as you know, brethren, is not just a case of a person being in the right place at the right time. You happen to hear about Jesus. You made a decision. You prayed a prayer. You got baptized. Well, yeah, believers may do those things. But it's only because of God's mighty work of grace in the heart. He opened her heart. And what does that tell us? What does that presuppose? But what man by nature does not have an opened heart, but rather a closed heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, a heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, or that heart that is opposition to God, or blinded, a blinded heart. In fact, in Jesus spoke also, quoting from Isaiah, of people not only that are blind, but they close their eyes and they're blinded by Satan. Those who hear the gospel don't believe. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, here's why. It's the God of this age. He's blinded their eyes, their mind. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or sinners are spiritually dead. Dead can't raise themselves. No, God must work. When Jesus was asked by the disciples, who can be saved? Remember what he said? With men, it's impossible. It's impossible. Men in their native state, it's impossible. Bless God, he did not stop there. He then went and said, but with God, all things are possible, meaning even this, the salvation of sinners. God opened her heart to receive, to understand, and to embrace, to believe those things which were said by the Apostle Paul. It was with her, as Paul wrote later to the church in Philippi, which she no doubt was a part, saying, he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. But the fact is, he began it. He began it. He initiated it. And so too, when Paul goes on to write to that church of which this woman, we must assume, became a part, God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He didn't save you against your will, but he made you willing. He opened her heart. And dear brother, dear sister, so it is with you. However you heard of Jesus and his salvation, however you heard the gospel, it was God at work. In providence, he brought the gospel to you. Whoever it was and however it was, right? It was God in providence that brought the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ coming into this world to save sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust. Maybe you cannot remember a time that you were not hearing that, you young people. Maybe you heard it many, many times. And maybe you actually believed the truth of it, the fact of it. Maybe you're quite religious. But at some point, it was just like Lydia's case. Your heart was open. The gospel came with power by the Holy Spirit. You had a new understanding, appreciation, and a heart that was ready to hear and receive it, and you believed on Jesus Christ. Is that so with you? Can you identify what's going on there in Lydia's case? If that's not so with you, well, let me put it this way. Why don't you want the gospel? Why don't you want Jesus Christ? Well, I got my religion. No, why don't you really want Christ? Why? Here's the problem. Your heart's closed. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet even so, God in providence has you here right now. And he holds out this good news to you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Even as Paul goes on to say later in this very chapter, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Even as Lydia, she believed on Christ. She was baptized. In fact, we're told her whole household were baptized, was baptized. Now, please understand when it says household, that doesn't simply mean immediate family. That word would be used for all who were in her house. And yet we've no idea if she had children, if she was even married, if she had servants, or how many servants. There's no indication exactly who is meant here when it says that she was baptized and her household. This is the first of two so-called household baptisms that are recorded in Acts, and both of them are here in Acts 16. You're familiar with it. Hopefully we'll have time to go on to look at it. That of the Philippian jailer, how he and his household were also baptized in the wee hours there later in this very chapter. Well, we can say in the case of the Philippian jailer, there were no infants there. It doesn't mean, and look, they sprinkled his infants who happened to be present there. Because we're told in Acts 16 about the Philippian jailer, all those in his house, how they believed and rejoiced. Well, that sounds like somebody who's at least old enough to understand the gospel. They believe it and they rejoice in it, and they were baptized. Well, was that the case with Lydia's household? Does it mean that she really maybe wasn't married at all? Maybe didn't have children at all. Might have been referring to her service. We don't know. We simply do not know. You can't argue either way from her case, but we can say she herself was a believer, right? There's no doubt about that. Well, she's persuaded them to stay in her home, and then notice now, picking up verse 16. Now happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this girl's demon possessed and evidently could soothsay, could tell what's going to happen. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Well, before even looking at what Paul did by way of commanding the Spirit to come out, we can say this. This girl who's known, right? She's known for being able to say what is going on here, telling the future. So much so that her masters are making profit. People come with their money. "Hey, can you tell me what's going to go on here?" That demon that possessed her evidently got some things right. Certainly, she got this right. The message she proclaimed. There's a Most High God. Not just another idol, guys. Not just another of your many false gods, your idols out there. No, here's one who's most high, who's powerful, who's over all. Now, did she understand that he's a true and living God? The demon that inspired her to so speak, he understood there's one true and living God. And she's saying, these fellows who have come, they're his servants. They come speaking for him. And they come telling about a way of salvation, a word that means rescue, and it presupposes a problem to be rescued from. The same word used when Peter, remember, was sinking in the water. He says, "Lord, save me." In that case, he thinks he's going to drown. "Lord, rescue me from drowning." And Jesus did. Well, obviously, when she says they come proclaiming a way of salvation, it's not because everybody in Philippi was drowning. Okay, but it does presuppose they've got a problem. They're in a bondage. They've got a... He'll call his name Jesus, for he it is who will save his people from their sins. More than that, these were a people who needed to be rescued from the wrath to come because of their sins. More than that, as John writes in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. He's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. People being taken captive by him at his will. That would be 2 Timothy 2:26. And so here, this woman's saying, here's a proclaiming a way of rescue, a way of salvation, especially in knowing the Most High God. And by the way, she also is indicating there's only one way. They come proclaiming to you the way of rescue from your plight. There's only one. And that's what these guys proclaim to you. Well, they would proclaim, Christ came into this world, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ is the way, him crucified. Well, this woman following them day by day, for however many days it was, would you agree that that too was in the providence of God? Huh? It was, right? And by saying what she did, well, she obviously then gave opportunity for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to explain those words, to unpack them, to explain the gospel, the way of salvation, and kind of a free advertising. And this went on, as we see, for many days. I think Pastor Albert Martin, when he preached this, oh boy, decades ago, on the Philippian jailer, if you want to hear those messages, they're available online. Fantastic. But I think he's quite right in pointing out when the jailer later on goes on to say, what must I do to be saved? He may well have got his information about the need for salvation from this woman going through proclaiming, these men are telling you there's a way of salvation from the Most High God. Because of the events that happened, seeing that great earthquake and the restraint on those prisoners, etc. It may well be. Well, it could be, too, then, that the Paul and company, they're then going on saying, here's the way of salvation. As they said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We're not told the results. Were any converted during these days, these many days, when this woman was following them around and they no doubt were proclaiming that way of salvation. Since the church was planted there, and even as we come to to verse 40 of chapter 16, we see there were brethren to whom Paul could go. It would make you think that, yeah, maybe there were even conversions taking place during that time. Now, we may wonder why Paul put an end to this as free advertisement. Or maybe we wonder, why did he let that happen to begin with? Right? I mean, we don't need the devil's testimony here, and maybe it was an annoyance. It wasn't simply that he was irritated, though. Okay, for whatever reason, he said, enough is enough, and he put an end to it. And at his command, that demon came out. That's a display of God's power. But her masters knew immediately what had happened. Notice beginning now at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Pastor Martin, it was, that made references. It doesn't simply mean like the old stocks where you're just kind of, yeah, we can't get out. They weren't going to escape. Right, in the normal order of providence, at least. But the stocks were kind of stretching them out almost as a way of torture, adding insult to injury, or greater injury to injury, I suppose would be the way to put that. Notice, it's only Paul and Silas who were beaten, okay? Not Timothy and not Luke. Now, obviously, Paul and Silas were seen as the leaders. Timothy was quite a young man, and he's also part Gentile. I don't know if that was visible. Luke was a Gentile. And remember, they're saying, these men are Jews, and they're teaching us to do things, so maybe being Gentiles got them off the hook. I don't know. But though Timothy and Luke were not treated this way, yet they surely saw this, and you can imagine the impact this had on them. The real pain being inflicted. Not limited to 40 lashes like the Jews would give. Remember, they would even stop at 39 to make sure they, in case they lost count. Now, we're told many stripes, and these left bloody wounds. We see that later in this very chapter. And then being treated roughly that in the stocks as perhaps a form of torture. Well, we're studying the life of Timothy. And therefore, brethren, let's see this through his eyes. As he and Luke looked on, stripe after stripe, blow after blow, they're seeing this happen to their beloved brethren, Paul and Silas. And they're standing by helpless, no doubt hurting for Paul and Silas. Perhaps indignant. They knew this is gross injustice. They saw the beating, and they saw them taken away. But you know, that's all they saw after that. We'll go on to read later of how they're singing hymns and praying in the middle of the night. We're not told that, Timothy and Luke, they knew all about this going on. They learned about that after the fact. But they didn't see Paul and Silas that day until the next day. And maybe they were quite uncertain. What's going to happen next? Are they going to be kept in that jail for a long time? Are they going to be sent to Caesar? Are they going to be executed? What's going to happen? And maybe they're even wondering, did we misread that vision that Paul received? I mean, coming to Mesa, maybe it was just a bad pizza before he went to bed or something. Did we do a misstep? I mean, how can it be that we've come here to preach the gospel and in the way of obedience, this happens? They're beaten. They're jailed. We don't know when they're ever going to get out. Maybe they were quite troubled. Well, it does underscore that hard times don't necessarily mean that we've taken a wrong step, that we're misread direction, right? The hard times, like persecution, comes in the way of obedience. Recognize, no, it's for Christ's sake and Christ's honor. And even this is in the providence of God and is even used by God in the unfolding of his purpose, as we go on to see here in Acts 16. See, we've got the benefit of hindsight, right? We know what happened with the Philippian jailer and all. But when Luke and Timothy see them hauled off and thrown into that, and then the time after, they didn't have, oh, you know what's going to happen? Tonight there's going to be an earthquake. It's going to be marvelous. No. The uncertainty, perplexity, inward pain. But at least Luke and Timothy had each other. Right? Imagine. If this had been before Acts 16:10, Timothy would have been alone. Right? What a kindness in God's providence that he had a close brother, one he'd been laboring with, and they could encourage one another. No doubt also they went back to Lydia's home where they were staying and said to even other believers, we don't know what's going on, but here, we're still here, and we've got to do what God has said. Well, brother, we can't really open up now the Philippian jailer. Pastor Martin preached 3 messages on it. I commend those to you. But give attention, please, to verse 25 and following. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, thinking, you know, prisoners escape under your watch? Here's what you get. Caesar, his men, will make sure that you die in their place. Your life is now ended. He's assumed that. They're all gone. It's over for me. I won't wait for Caesar and what his army will do to me. He's about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he's not saying, what must I do to be saved from Caesar? All the prisoners are there. Caesar's not going to hurt him. Earthquake's over. He's not about to die in an earthquake, right? He's talking about that salvation that woman was proclaiming, a way of salvation to be right with the Most High God. What must I do to be saved? And then that great answer. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you don't exhaust it. You don't exhaust the grace. It'll be you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household, the whole household. All that were in there, servants, young children. If they had children, they were old enough to hear the gospel and believe. Well, brethren, you can see that God did this mighty work. Again, we see the providence of God, that great earthquake. Now, I know this deserves far more time than we can now give it, but you can appreciate the point I'm wanting to underscore. Salvation is the work of God's providence, right? That put Paul there, that had that man hearing the gospel, that brought that earthquake, and God's restraining providence that if you're a prisoner held in that prison in chains and suddenly doors open, chains off, what are you going to do? Chances are you're going to say, I'm out of here. Well, they weren't. They were all still there. There must have been some providential restraint, something that stronger than those chains keeping their place. So there was providence, and at the same time, there was God's grace at work in the heart of this man and his household. I would venture to say the power that so shook that jail, that's not as great as the power that raised them to spiritual life from their spiritual death. Well, notice now again, verses 35 and following, to see what happened thereafter. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, presumably Paul was back in prison at that point, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they had good reason to be afraid. You've done this to a Roman citizen? They would not just lose their job, they could end up losing their life for this. How dare you? But it does beg the question, would you not think maybe to mention the citizenship business before they start beating you with rods? Right? Well, why didn't Paul say something then? We find him later, when he's stretched on the rack, they're getting ready to inquire of him, and he's saying to Lysias, or to the centurion, is it lawful to do this to a Roman? And whoa, and you remember how Lysias was afraid because he even had him on the rack, and oh, what's going to come of me? I wonder if Luke and Timothy wondered, why didn't Paul play that citizenship card before? And if so, in retrospect, they could say, I get it. I see. There's the conversion of the jailer, the conversion of his household, maybe many others, those prisoners who were hearing them singing hymns and praying and saw their chains drop off and yet didn't go anywhere. And without that beating, without that imprisonment, there would have been none of this, right? But witness was borne, the gospel was heard, and sinners were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, even though this was not understood at first. And I'm not suggesting that the Apostle Paul knew, hey, I know what's going to happen here. Put up with the beatings, it's good, we'll get it later. As far as we know, Paul didn't know what was going to happen, okay? And again, I don't know. When you see Paul, you can ask him why you took the beating instead of saying you're a citizen. I don't know, but I know that it was in the providence of God, and it was in the providence of God that it brought people under the sound of the gospel, and then God did that work of grace in saving at least the Philippian jailer and those in his house. But there's something more. Notice now verse 39 and 40. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. You can understand why they would do that. We don't want trouble here. Just go on. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Doesn't sound like they're in any particular hurry, right? Get out of the city, go! Actually, it seems that Lydia lived in the city. Yeah, we will in due course. But first they go. And there's not just Lydia and her, but the brethren, however many were saved. Did the Philippian jailer, did he happen to be over there with his household as well? Well, I don't know. But I do know this. In doing good to the brethren, yeah, this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. You read the book of Philippians, think in terms of what was going on. And these were relatively young believers, right? I know this much. You can imagine those magistrates would do everything in their power to keep those people happy, right? These were friends of that Paul and Silas that we beat those Roman guys. Look, whatever you do, you protect these people. You take care of them. So that first church established in Europe, well, it would have the magistrate's protection. God in providence secured that for that young church, even though no one would have understood it, at least before these events had fully unfolded. And there's something more God provided in providence. He provided for them a very capable man to stay there and to minister to them, one with whom they already had some relationship. Though Paul and Silas and Timothy moved on, Thessalonica, Luke didn't. Luke stayed behind. I guess we'd call him the first pastor of the church in Philippi, perhaps. Because when we come to 17:1, it's back to they. Remember, he's been saying we, up. It's they. In fact, it's they all the way up until the time that Paul and company come back to Philippi and sail out from there, and then suddenly it's we again. So that whole time, Luke had been there, however long it was that Paul had traveled elsewhere, Luke had been there, a people that, he'd been there preaching the gospel to them to begin with. And so Luke's left behind to do good to that young church. Lydia, her household, the jailer, his household, a woman perhaps rescued from that demon, others who were hearing the gospel while that woman saying, here's a way of salvation. Were there others? Well, we'll see in due course. And how do we account for this, brethren? Well, it's God at work in his world in providence with the gospel going forth, and God at work in grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. He no longer deals with us by way of direct revelation. We can see that in John 14, John 16. We won't take time to open that up. But he certainly does continue this work by providence and his grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. Isn't it so? Isn't it so, Christian? Your conversion is a testimony to this. And that being so, just by way of some quick applications, recognize God's always in control. Even when we don't understand what's going on. You know that. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Even if we just are totally perplexed by events, even in those hard times, it's still God in control. We know that. Everyone here would know Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good. Those who love God, those called according to his purpose. And therefore, it teaches us to see always in our lives as the Lord's people. The God who brought you under the gospel, who opened your heart and saved you, well, he's still at work. And he's going to complete that work by providence and by his grace in Jesus Christ, the Savior who cannot fail. We can trust him. But brethren, don't simply see this in terms of your own trials. You know, we look at Romans 8:28, we're thinking in terms of my trials and, oh, God's going to bring it for good. And, well, even in that Romans 8 context, Paul's saying, see it in the big picture. All things work together for good for whom he foreknew. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his own son. The way things work for our good, they're making us more like Christ as part of God's great eternal purpose, okay, even in the context. But I would say to you by way of an application from what we've seen briefly, see in the gospel going forth, as God himself opens the doors or at times closes the doors. But the gospel goes forth, Christ's kingdom expands. Is that seed that was planted that grows up into the tree? It's that little bit of leaven that was mixed until the whole of it was leavened with that gospel leaven. Christ saving sinners by the gospel. As in providence, that gospel is sent forth. He closes doors. We've seen that this week, even in our praying this morning. He's closed that door. Just as surely as he closed the door for Paul. Sorry, you can't go into Asia. Oh, sorry, you can't go into Bithynia. God closed that door. And yet, look what God did in Galatia. And look what God did in Europe. He closes doors that he might open doors. It's God using his people. And we see that in Paul and Silas. We see that in Timothy and Luke. But what of us? What of us? Are we not commanded to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, steadfast and immovable? Are we not commanded to let our light so shine before men they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Are we not commanded to walk wisely toward those who are outside, buying up the opportunity, our speech always seasoned with grace? Are we not told, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith? Are we as a church not told, as was the church in Philippi, that we're to be of one spirit and one mind, standing together for the faith of the gospel? Brethren, God uses his people. And in providence, he opens doors, he closes doors. He directs. It's the gospel that he blesses. But it's that gospel going forth from his people. And therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Buy up the opportunities. Sow your seed in the morning, and don't withhold your hand in the evening. Who knows which will prosper, or if both alike will bear good fruit. Might God help us to buy up the opportunities that are ours, to glorify God by the gospel, knowing he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. I close with this. If you're here without Christ, God in providence has you here right now to hear his gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Just as surely as God sent that earthquake and got the attention of that Philippian jailer and all that goes in there to bring that jailer and his household under the sound of the gospel, just as surely, bless God, it's not by an earthquake, just as surely God has you here right now to hear good news. Christ came to save sinners. And how right you should be asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to you is the same as was given to that Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Not just truth about him, but trust Christ himself, the only Savior of sinners. And you will be saved. Will you be saved by Christ? Or will you suffer for your sin forever? Which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? Might God grant mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great providence. What a wise and merciful God, working all things according to the counsel of your will, and that especially for the sake of the salvation of sinners, redeeming your people. We thank you that you send forth your gospel. We thank you that you open hearts that are by nature closed and in rebellion against you. We thank you, Lord, as your people, that you've done that for us. Well, grant then that we would trust you, that we would see your hand of providence, and grant that we would indeed be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.